Me to Matthew chapter 5 as we pick up where we've left off after a bit of a hiatus with the ordination service and one of the baptismal services, and then with us, my wife and I being gone out of town, we're going to pick up where we left off. And I come to you in a sense this morning as a pastor with a real sense of a burden, because the message of this morning is a needed message. This is a needed sermon. And in the day and age in which we live, and with what's going on in the world, this is really needed. But not just in the world, because the world's not in here. This is a passage of scripture that Jesus is speaking to his disciples early in his ministry, and it is a message that the people of God need, and I'll say more about that. It's also a difficult message. It's difficult for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's difficult because of the topic at hand. I'm reminded of many, many years ago when Marjorie Roth was still here among us. That's Lee's mom, for those of you that don't know how all that fits together, but it's Lee Roth's mom. And she was here, and I was teaching the children. We did a children's message every Sunday, and I said I was going to teach the Ten Commandments. And she pulled me off to the side, and she said, "Pastor, I just don't think that's a really good idea." And I said, "Well, why, Marjorie?" And she said, "Well, you know." And I go, "No, what?" No, I did, but I thought I would kind of tease her a little bit. And she says, "Well, you know, when you get to the topic of adultery," well, and we had that read to us today, Jesus' attitude about, and what does he teach on adultery? And she said, "I just don't know what you're going to do." And so that Sunday came. And now, probably most of you weren't even here for that, but there were some that remember that when I came to that, I enlisted the Shelburns, John and Allison, and I enlisted Scott and Rachel. And I had them come forward, and we had the children up, and they had children in on the front row at the time. And I said, "Okay, now today's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And I know Marjorie wasn't the only one wondering, what on earth is Pastor going to do? And I had staged this a little bit. And I then said, "Okay, now we're going to talk about this. This is kind of a sin that grown-up people do. And do you hear any word in this word that a word in the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery?" And "Oh yeah, it's adults." "Okay, yes." I said, "Well, we have four adults up here," and so I said, "So Mr. Shelburne, would you kiss your wife?" And he gave her a very sorry peck on the cheek. And but I had talked to Scott, and he didn't even have to pay me. I told Scott, "Lay a good one on her." And so and Rachel didn't know what was coming. Oh yeah, that was so much fun. And so he then if I'm not mistaken, you gave her the dip. It was a good one, anyways. And of course, the kids are going, "Ooh, yuck, ooh, yuck," you know, and all that kind of thing, like what kids do. And then they change. So then, and then I said, "Okay, now, you know, it's okay for mommies and daddies to kiss each other like that, right? Even if you think it's kind of gross, but that's a good thing, right?" And they said, "Yeah, I guess," you know, that kind of thing. And then I then said, "Can I kiss Miss Rachel like that?" And they had, you know, your kids, they kind of all come up in the church. I don't know if it was Anna or Amanda, but anyways, jumped up and screamed, "No!" And I said to the congregation, out of the mouth of babes. That's all you had to say. Not in the eyes of the world today, but you know, this is a topic that not only do we preach concerning the world, but within the church of Jesus Christ and among professing believers. We live in a promiscuous age. It started as a revolution. It started in the 1960s with the sexual revolution, where virginity, purity, abstinence, and Christian morality, that was the time that it went from those kinds of things became an asset into a time of public shame, that morality became statistical. It seemed to be okay as long as everyone else was doing it. It seemed to be okay if you look and don't touch and that kind of thing. Morality became shameful. Sexual erotic bombardment is everywhere in our world today. And if you deny that, this is going to be a strong statement, but you're stating a lie. Because it is everywhere. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce said, and this was dated. He said, I don't know what sex appeal has to do with toothpaste, but apparently it does. You see, the sexual addiction has taken hold because of the sexual revolution. And it isn't so much about what's moral. It's what do I want in a self-autonomous, secular age. Any restraint becomes wrong. We have this whole thing right now that's in the headlines about abortion. And abortion is terrible. It is a sin. It is murder, but it's something that God forgives, and it's a forgivable sin. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. But I don't know if you've ever thought that much about it, but why is abortion such a big issue? It's a big issue because of the desire for unrestrained sexual activity. I'm going to tell you how bad it is that when you can murder a baby and that becomes okay as long as you can be free with your sexuality. And you might say, well, Pastor, you're getting pretty explicit in a mixed congregation. That's because pornography is now not only a male problem, but a female problem. I know because I've had to be involved in some counseling with women who've gotten addicted online. Not only that, but then we say, but what about any children that might be present? Well, the general age of where many have become introduced to sexual immorality is around the age of 8. At least that's as low as it goes in my counseling that I have had to do. So as the people of God, to put our heads in the hole under the ground, the old ostrich thing, which they don't do, by the way, but, you know, putting your head underground and trying thinking that if I just don't look at it or if I just ignore it, it will go away, which is what I saw conservative people out in California doing to those that were very, very openly gay and very, very offensively involved in physical touch, and I'll leave it there. And those have just decided, well, I'm going to remain quiet. Well, the love of God can reach them, but the reprobate mindset makes it quite difficult when there is the offense of anything that is moral. And the idea of not only just accept me, but you must affirm me. May God help us never to affirm those outside of God's plan concerning marriage or sexuality. Now, I'm saying those things that strongly. Jesus was stronger. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. Because the extent of this is hell and the judgment of Almighty God. And so, that is not to say that we remove the love of the gospel and our attitude towards those that are caught in sin, whether it be a same-sex kind of a sensuality or heterosexuality, which is at least, I'm going to put it this way, normal, but there is only one expression that is to be found is within a marital covenant. That it used to be living in sin, and then it was shacking up, and now it's hooking up, and now it doesn't make any difference. And God never changed his mind on it. Fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet that is said to be hate speech, both by those that are interested, no matter where, in the areas of sexuality, in hetero or homo. My brethren, the Bible gives us a sexual worldview, and Christ is going to be giving that to us here. Now, because of the message and the length and the importance of the topic, and really there's two sections, but they kind of go together, and it does deal with marriage. We're not going to be able to get through all of the first one probably this morning, and so this will go over into tonight. But it does divide up separately in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, we have to keep clear in what's going on. We know that the Sermon on the Mount is early in Jesus' ministry. He is sitting down. He's teaching. We have the Beatitudes, blessed are they, and so forth, and that was his intro. In other words, happy are the people that are peacemakers, and happy are those that are pure in heart. Happy are the merciful, and those kinds of things. And that is, and everybody wants to be happy. Well, these are the ones. And then he goes on, and he says, and addresses them, he says, you are the salt, you're the preservator, you're the one that is that the world's not going to like. It'll also add a taste, and we've discussed all these things. And then he says, you are the light of the world. You are to shine out and dispel the darkness. And so the followers of Christ are given to being lights in this world. And then he goes on, and now he's going to begin approaching God's moral law called the Ten Commandments. And so many people want to say, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, you are saved by grace, but that doesn't negate all of what the law does teach us, because God gave us the law to tell us what was good for us and what was morally correct. And so it tells us concerning the law. And Jesus now sets it up. And this is what becomes so important, that this point needs to be made. And that is this. You and I cannot keep the moral law. You can't do it. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they tried. And they tried in some very interesting ways. They tried to... they knew the law, but then they would add teachings unto the law through the Talmud, and they would add those kinds of things. And so that later on, it'll say some different things. And through the ministry of Christ, one of those laws about spitting on the Sabbath. If you spit under 6 feet, that's not work. You spit over 6 feet, that involves work, and you've just broken the moral code. And so they added things like that. But Jesus says, no, you see, you cannot keep the law. And because you cannot keep the law, he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle, by no means shall pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. In other words, Christ fulfills the law and its righteousness so that he has something to give to us who are totally unrighteous. And so then he goes on to say, and then he makes this comparison, but he gives the warning. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, those dudes were squeaky clean, or so they thought. But their squeaky cleanness, they were like Mr. Clean, you know, the dude with the earring and had the big muscles, that it was all on the outside. All on the outside, nothing inward. And so Jesus goes through some of the Ten Commandments. The first one we've already considered. "You have heard that it was said to you," of those of old, "that you should not murder, and that murderers," or whoever murders, "should be in danger of judgment," or will be in danger of judgment. "But I say to you," now that is a formula that he's going to use in this passage, in this section of his sermon. "You have heard it said," and then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments. That was the law of God given unto Moses. But then he said, "of men of old." And that he is making the reference to the Talmud, or what they tried to do to add to it to make it a little bit more feasible to fulfill. And so he says that when he says that about, "But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And then he goes through and explains that. He says that in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old," or "you have heard that others are teaching, you should not commit adultery." Well, hello, that's in the Ten Commandments too. That's the law of God. That was given of God. That was given to Moses. Not men of old. Not just a tradition. It's just not a good thing. You see, sometimes people think that not committing adultery or that sexual sin, it's good not to do those things because, well, you don't want to have a baby out of wedlock. Or you don't want to, get a venereal disease. Or, you don't want to mess up a future marriage. Now, those are all consequences. Why are you not to commit adultery or fornication? Why is sexual sin told to us by God, "Don't do it"? Because God said so, and it breaks his law and is unrighteousness. It is sin. Adultery is sin. Living together, not married, is sin. All of these sexual activities and all promiscuity is sin by the law of God. And so we have this this passage when he sets that up. Notice in verse 31, the formula is used again. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say unto you." And so now we are told again that Jesus is bringing to the full fruition of what sin is. Now, let me just hasten to say that he has also said this, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees." And it won't. It can't. So what are we to do? We're a bunch of lawbreakers. We have all of this sin. And that's why he started it off by saying, the gospel, the good news. I have come to fulfill the law. He's going to say before the end of the sermon, as he gives a warning about what's going to happen, and then he's going to talk about the the two ways of life, the narrow gate, the broad gate leads to destruction. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24 of chapter 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended." We know that from the little song we teach kids. And he's just saying, build your life on me. Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You cannot get to heaven by keeping the law of God, because the law of God will condemn you always. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to take the most wicked adulterer the most wicked murderer, the most wicked man who has broken God's law that condemns all of us to hell. And all Christ needs to say is, I died for him. I wash away his sin. He's trusting in me. Enter into my kingdom and into my peace. Whenever we limit how sinful a person can be before we consider him reachable, there is no barrier to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the wickedness is. Well, as we come to this particular passage, my job as a pastor is to point to sin. However, my job is also to point to the Savior and his answer. And that's what I want to do today. Now, this passage of Scripture is interesting when you look at it just within church history. For example, and I'm not going to go through and read it because we've already seen that about, let me read it. And then I'm going to tell you how different people have responded. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm going to pause. The key to the passage is the phrase, in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now you would think, well, that still leaves my left eye. And I can lust with one eye. But he doesn't say pluck it out. Because you see, it's not about eye plucking. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And then he goes on to the thing, the next one, furthermore. So we're going to just stop right there at verse 30. I can sin with my right hand, but what if I'm left-handed? Or if my right hand's gone, I can still do a lot of evil with my left hand. That's because the problem's not the hand and the eye. The problem is the heart. And that's what he's driving to. Cut it off in the heart. The second century apologist, Justin Martyr, defended Christianity before the emperor Pius and said, if you want to see visible proof of Christianity, observe our chastity. Nobody would say that today concerning Christians. Divorce rate as high. Adultery, bringing down men of such stature, internationally known men, and wickedness, pastors, and the like. Now let me just say, and there go I, but by the grace of Almighty God. And whenever we go and then we bring out judgment, but unfortunately, we don't heed the warnings of the law of God either. Martin Luther admitted that he struggled with lust. But this is what he said, quote, translation. I cannot help it if birds fly around my head, but I can keep them from nesting in my hair. There's way too many men and women, teenagers and children, that just help the birds build the nest because they have been taught it's about my happiness, my fulfillment, and I'm a law unto myself. Origen of Alexandria, now this would have been back in the first, second century, he took this passage literally. And being a man, he lusted. And so what he did, he had himself castrated. Come find out, that wasn't enough. Prohibitions of the Jews, now let's take it all the way back now to what was Jesus talking about when he said, you have heard that it was said of men of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you. Well, what they did was, he said, to look and to lust. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were no dummies, and they understood that these things, the looking and lusting, and how they were going to keep themselves pure. How pastors have come up with ideas. We had Vice President Pence, who it was said would not go to dinner with a woman who was not his wife unless there was a third person there. And the world made fun of him, by the way. But, you know, what I find interesting is I kind of researched this out. It's unbelievable that the Jews of this day and age, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had their prohibitions too. Listen to what they were. To look upon a beautiful woman was not allowed. So if a woman was coming and she was known for being kind of pretty, you just always, no eye contact, nothing, you just always looked away. And they were kind of known for that. And if you would hear, you know, remember how the scribes and the Pharisees, how they treated the Gentiles, the Good Samaritan, and remember the Pharisees as they came, what did they do? They crossed the other side of the road because they didn't want to be, you know, to reach out to them and that. Well, if you really wanted to be a good, clean Pharisee, you just don't look at them. Just don't look at them. In fact, it even went that you were not allowed to look at your wife with any sense of sensuality. I don't think they had good marriages, but I'm going to let that go. They also had never look at a woman with colorful garments. This might add a little bit to that comment when Paul would write about that a woman shouldn't be known for what she wears. You know, with the gold and all that kind of stuff and the hair and all of that, because that was probably a little bit of what was going on in there. It also said that you are never allowed to look at a woman's little finger. I don't quite get that one. It also said that if a man ever looks at the heel or the ankle of a young lady, I was kidding. I shook hands with a couple of young ladies in our congregation. And I said, now you're going to be used as an illustration because one of them has a long dress on. I said, you know, it's okay to shake. Well, technically, a man is not allowed ever to take a woman by the hand. But the one was hiding her ankles. The other one wasn't. She had a modest dress on. But it was, you know, again, where do you draw these lines? And these were artificial lines that were drawn so that they would withhold themselves, so that they wouldn't lust. The lust is not just that. The lust comes from the heart. The desire to look upon and to gaze. Hunter and being baptized, I thought of this too. She was all kind of nervous. And I said, oh, you're just nervous about being baptized? She says, no, I'm nervous about slipping and falling. Lourdes could kind of identify with that. I think he was probably a little bit, because it's slippery up there, even though we do have the things. And so I held out my hand, and I took these two young ladies by the hand. A good scribe and Pharisee never would have done that, because that would have been lustful activity, and therefore would have been wrong. And you see, what they were concerned about was the outward appearance and the outward expression. But when Jesus looked at him, you remember what he said? This is an adulterous generation. That's why he was so upset with the woman caught in adultery. How was that done? It was a setup, and they did it. They won't hold a hand of a person to help them, to keep them from falling. But you can set up an adulterous relationship, and that's okay. Because they did not see the evil and the darkness of their own heart. Well, there were other things. Lustful looks upon his own wife, it was not allowed. A man was not to go after a woman in a river, and because if he did, to even save her, that there was no part for him in the world to come. And it was always outward. What did Jesus say? You have heard hold, thou shalt not commit adultery. And by the way, the pure definition of the word here means physical intimacies between two people that are not married. It generally refers to one is married, at least one is married. They could be both, they're married, but not to each other. Hence the way some of that went in the confession. But it basically is talking about any kind of a physical intimacy that is not ordained and sanctioned by God, and it is only ordained and sanctioned by God within marriage, which includes all the rest in other places that's referred to as porneia, which includes pornography, includes dating practice, includes all those kinds of things. And that would be included in the mindset here. But I say to you, unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust, and this is the idea to have overbearing compassion, to be intimate with her, for her, but notice what it says, he looks at her, to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her. Just not the abstract thought, but you've committed adultery with her in his heart. You don't make babies, you don't get a venereal disease, but you have just broken the law of God. And this is bold, but what man could say that that has never happened? And in our day and age, what woman doesn't look at who she thinks is a 10 or a hunk? After Sex and the City on TV, the profanities of the things that go on in movies, it's constantly before us. The world is seeking it. The lion walks about as a roaring lion, whom he may devour, and he's eating up Christians. We need to get a hold of this. I've had a man in a church of mine, not this one, but he said, well, Pastor, of course, it's okay to look, just don't touch. That is nothing more than hedonism, playboy philosophy. When it used to be in magazines, now it's on iPhones. Accessibility. Adultery is rampant in our country and in the Church of Jesus Christ. But of course, we would never want to touch another woman. And so, going through all of this, Jesus said, but you need righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And they were squeaky clean. And this world is not. So what's the response? Well, there's four radical thoughts found in these verses, 27 through 30, that we are given. The first response is the radical thought of Jesus' authority. And that we get very clearly. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. The radical thought is this. With respect to your sexuality, which is either male or female and nothing else. The whole idea of out in California, they've got a woman's restroom, a man's restroom, and then underneath it says all genders. I'm kind of thinking, you just said how many there were. There's a man and a woman. There are no others. But of course, it's California and it's coming. You know, it starts there and it comes our way. And you have this idea. It isn't just enough to have a unisex thing. It's got to be all genders. No, what I'm just going to say is this. That there is this idea of concerning our maleness and our femaleness and your reproductive capabilities. If you're a child of God, Jesus bought them. And he has every right to tell you what to do with them or what not to do with them. Isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians? What? Know ye not that you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies. And so the first thing that we have got to realize is the radical thought, or at least this is radical in the minds of this world today. Jesus has a right to tell you what's right and wrong. The Bible has the right to tell you not to sleep together until you are married. And this is given. This is a fact that just seems to be falling apart before our eyes, even within the professing, the Christian church. It has even crept in to the abortion areas where they are saying, you know, well, churches should never discipline someone who's a church member, even if they are not repentant, if they are with a child and they are not married. I would disagree. There's consequences to sin. Now, if they repent, God forgives, they are restored, and the church surrounds them. But for the church not to, for the church just to remain silent or to help save them in that particular way and to have complete disregard, and then they're okaying just in case so she doesn't kill the baby. Killing a baby is wrong anyways. Now you're committing murder. My brethren, sin is sin. And Jesus is the answer. And repentance is real. And the radical thought, Jesus has the authority to tell me what I should believe about my personal sexuality. And if you know God, he has the right to tell you. Now, the world really responds against that. Why is there such rebellion against with the transgender thing and all of the stuff that's going on? It is ultimately, it's a claim to their autonomy. It's a claim to their wanting to feel good. But what it ultimately is, it is nothing more than sinners shaking their fist into the face of God saying, you aren't going to tell me what I should do with my body. You're not going to be the one that's going to tell me what I can and cannot do before marriage. You can't tell me if it was not God's will, it wouldn't feel this good. It's okay as long as you love each other. That's not what Jesus said. Radical thought of Jesus' authority. There's more that could be said. I quickly want to at least give it one more. And that is the radical thought that our sexuality is a gift from God. Now, that's something that oftentimes, and I'm afraid that in previous generations, some Christians have been kind of squeamish to be willing to admit. There is the book of Song of Solomon. There are other passages in Scripture that talk about the goodness of sex in marriage. You do understand that it was God that made them male and female. It was God that told them to come together and to reproduce. It was God that said, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a woman. And all the women said, amen. I know in your heart. You know, men need women. And women need men. Even after the fall and after the curse. The radical thought. And you see with this, with women marrying women and men marrying men, we saw that a lot in California. Not a lot. That would be unfair. But we did see it. And every manifestation of trying to act like a couple when they weren't, and they were married because of rings and stuff, and they weren't because God doesn't recognize that kind of marriage. But the idea is this. In the midst of all of that, it is a hatred, ultimately, of God's ordained plan for creation. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And when we step outside of it, there is judgment. So we have the radical thought of Jesus' authority in this passage. But I say to you, we have the radical thought of the gift of sexuality. God made it, and God regulates it. You see, God did not give this gift to angels. He gave it to us. And he has the right with his sovereignty to withhold it from angels and to bless humans with it. We need to be reminded of that as a radical thought. Well, the two other points of this message that we'll come back to and then see how far we can get tonight is the radical thought of the deep pervasiveness of sin. Because you see, it is throughout all of us so much that he said it'd be better to go into the kingdom of heaven without a hand or without an eye. Why? Because sin is that radically corrupting us as humans. The radical thought of the deep pervasiveness of sin. And then finally, the radical measures for radical purity. Cut it off. One reason why we don't have victory of sin, there's several reasons, but one of the major one is we really don't cut it off in the heart. We play with secret pleasures. You have to cut it off in the heart. The answer to all of this is a radical trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, he's the only one that has fulfilled all righteousness. He's the only one that's not guilty of this. We're all guilty. We all have hated a brother without cause. And that's called murder. We've all had those thoughts that would be unseemly. And we would never act on. And Jesus said, doesn't make any difference. It was in your head. You saw it on the soap opera. You saw it and you continued to go there and want to watch and to consume it upon your lust. We are all condemned and lost. And we find it easy to enjoy our sin. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he gives us the victory when we trust in him. You see, sin has consequences. Christ takes the penalty. Sometimes we have to bear the consequences. But he takes the penalty and we are set free. That's the gospel story. May the stench of this world and the stench of sin not so hold us and to keep us from repenting. But we can repent of sin and have victory. And it's found alone in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I find it difficult to say some of these things because I'm a sinner preaching to sinners about a holy and righteous God. And we all, preacher included, need a message like this. To be confronted with our sin, rejoicing that the sin problem has been dealt away, but yet to understand, as what we'll look at tonight, the pervasiveness of the clutching sin to our lives. Father, may we realize how we view this world makes a difference. That chastity, righteousness, holiness, is the way to the mortification of sin. May we never think that because we do those things, we are made righteous by our doing. All of our righteousness is found alone in Christ. And Father, we thank you for the victory that he gives to all those that trust him. Help us to keep our gaze upon his loving and saving face. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.